know you better. Amen. Well, as has been mentioned a couple of times tonight already, one of our mission partners is Project Maureen. You can see on our board out in the entrance for our mission partners, Paul and Juliet. The reason we call it, if you don't already know, Project Maureen, is to try and keep the people in that country safe by not mentioning the name of the country. The country itself is almost 100% Muslim. It's also an extremely harsh place to live. It's a tough environment. It's a tough place to share the gospel. You'd think, why is it hard to share the gospel? To tell people that the wonderful news that Jesus has died for your sins, and that if you trust in him, he will welcome you into his family. And in doing so, you will inherit eternal life. But there are very few believers in that country, and even fewer who are local, who are from there. Of those, quite a few are new believers, recent converts, genuine faith, but not knowing as much yet, and needing to be able to grow. And these fledgling believers don't have a safe environment to grow in. And many of you will already know that back in November, a number of new believers were baptized. It was joyful, cause for great celebration in the country. But somebody recorded those baptisms. They posted the video on social media. It caused a lot of trouble, because in that country, apostasy, which is turning away from a faith, apostate, turning away from Islam is technically punishable by death in that country. Fortunately, it hasn't happened for a long time. But that viral video on social media led to all kinds of trouble, all kinds of protests and calls for the execution of Christians. At least 15 of them were arrested, but praise God, the government there didn't have a clue what to do with them. And just before Christmas, they were released. Now, I want you to imagine on the smartphone in your pocket that you've just got a WhatsApp message right now saying that that's what's happened. And I want you to ask yourself, what are you going to write back to our brothers and sisters? What's your reply going to be? What are you going to say? What do you want them to know? What do you think they need to hear from you right now, tonight? What's the content? What's your reply? Even before we get to the actual what we type in, what's the tone going to be? Is it going to be a tone of compassion? Guys, so sorry to hear this awful thing's happening to you. Thoughts and prayers are going out to you. Is the tone going to be cautious? Please, please take care of yourselves. Keep your heads down. Don't take any unnecessary risks. Is the tone going to be one of celebration? Praise the Lord for what he's doing through you. Look at the marvelous works he's done getting you out of that prison. Some of you actually did get that message, didn't you? Back in December. What did we write? It might be a new thing to you to hear the idea that Christians get persecuted in the world. We don't hear a lot about it on the news. It might be old news to you. You might get the Barnabas Fund letters and or Open Door and the marvelous work that they do. But you know, it's always been this way. This is the normal case of events. When the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years ago, was on his mission to the Gentiles being the not Jewish people like me, he took the same gospel 2,000 years ago that Paul and Juliet are taking today. He had three main sort of missionary journeys, mostly sort of round the Mediterranean. And on the second of those journeys, he crossed into Europe for the first time. He brought the good news about Jesus onto this continent. He crossed out of Asia into Macedonia, so sort of think northern Greece. And one of the cities he reached was Thessalonica. What happened when he got there? Well, if you want to know it in the full detail, you can open your Bibles at Acts 17 and read it for yourself. And my suggestion for you would be, when you do read Acts 17, have a think about how similar it is to Project Maureen. Paul and Silas, they arrived in Thessalonica. They entered the city and they went to the synagogue, the place where the Jews of that city met to read the scriptures, to pray, to talk to one another. They did this whenever they went to a new town or a new city, and Thessalonica was no different. And what they did when they got into the synagogue is they would reason with people. So they'd open up the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They'd show them the parts of the Old Testament that were about the Messiah, and then they'd tell them about Jesus, about how he fulfilled those writings about a Messiah and how that he was the Messiah they were waiting for. So imagine they're sat there in the synagogue, they open Isaiah and they read, you know, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and he will be called Emmanuel. And then Paul says, now, let me tell you about this girl called Mary and this amazing night in Bethlehem. Or imagine they open up Genesis and read what Abraham says to Isaac on the top of that hill. And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And they say, now let me tell you about this man called Jesus, about how he died and about why he died. They did this in Thessalonica. And you know what? Some of the Jewish people in that synagogue did believe them. They joined Paul and the others with him. But it's not just them. As it says in Acts 17, a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women in the town also believed and joined too. But just like is so common in the world, people got jealous. They got jealous of Paul. They seemed to be angry that people were following him. They were freaked out by the idea of this guy Jesus and all this talk of a king different to Caesar. So what they did, they went to the marketplace and they rounded up a mob of people who, you know, just like a good riot. Doesn't really matter what they're rioting about, just, you know, like to feel an excuse to exercise their indignation. The modern day equivalent, I think, is probably think football hooligans. You know, someone who's willing to travel right the way across the country to miss a football match for the chance of a good fight outside the ground. So they get this mob and they cause a riot. And then the cheeky so-and-sos, they go to the officials and they say, oh, look at this riot. That's all Paul's fault. There was no riots until Paul turned up. They put the whole city into turmoil. Never mind the fact that the trouble is caused by them. But, you know, Paul's the outsider. He gets blamed. So Paul and company get smuggled out of the city at night by these new believers. That's Thessalonica. They've only been there in that city 3 weeks, three Sabbaths. So somewhere between 2 and 4 weeks, technically. But think roughly 3 weeks they've been in that city. The new believers, they've only had 3 weeks of older Christians teaching them about Jesus. They've already been arrested. That's what happened. They got arrested and then let out on bail. What we have in front of us tonight in this first letter to the Thessalonians is Paul's first communication back to them. A situation so similar to our brothers and sisters who we know through Project Maureen. And the letter is the equivalent of the WhatsApp of the day. This is Paul's first chance to talk to them after all these events. What is he going to say? What's he going to say to them? Verse 2. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the tone? It's not quite compassion. It's not quite caution. It's not quite in celebration. No, the tone of this letter is one of encouragement. Paul and the other missionaries with him, they want to tell them that they are giving thanks to God for them, encouraging them in the midst of some pretty unnerving circumstances. And we don't only know that the circumstances are bad from chapter 17 of Acts. It's in this letter, it's in this reading that we've just had in verse 6. You welcome the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. But the point of this letter is not to focus on their suffering. The point of this letter is to focus on the encouragement to these new Christians. Encouragement. What is the best way to be encouraged? If you think for a time in your life when someone encouraged you, what did they say to you? Why was it encouraging? How did they do it? There are a number of different ways you can encourage someone. You can try and sort of minimize the task that they're facing. You know, oh, it's easy. It's simple. Anyone could do it. There's some merit in that in way of encouragement, but it doesn't really build someone up, does it? It just makes the task seem a bit smaller. Another method of encouragement is to use fear and authority. You know, if you sort of think back to the Napoleonic Wars and the British redcoats, the sergeants in the army, they used to carry this enormous stave, this pole with a sort of spearhead. It was called a spontoon, and it was a large pole, and they would use it to encourage the troops. And when younger soldiers, particularly recruits, would want to back away from the fighting, the sergeants would encourage them forward. You know, many people outside the church have the wrong idea that this is how ministers encourage a congregation. Not with a spontoon, but with fear of hell. Preach fire and brimstone, shout at people until they repent. The number of films I've seen over the years where they sort of depict the protagonist's school days being terrorized by nuns. Or you see the street preacher with the sandwich board saying, the end is nigh. It's not true, is it? We don't encourage people like that. Frankly, I don't think it would work. It'd just make people resent us. But there is another type of encouragement that works much better. It's the type of encouragement that sees into a person's life and says, I see you. And I see how great it is. I'm a person who's very prone to self-doubt. I'm painfully aware of my shortcomings and failures. But I thank God that I have friends and a family who are encouraging to me. When I feel, for example, that I am just an utter failure of a father and that I'm messing up my kids and that everyone would be better off without me, I thank God that I have good friends who sit me down, calm me down and say, no, Paul, your kids are doing fine. They're okay, they're happy, they're healthy, they feel secure, they're doing fine at school, they make good friends, you're okay. It's the encouragement that I need. A friend who's also a vicar, he's similarly prone to self-doubt, and he'll sort of think, he'll have moments where he just feels like he's the worst vicar in the world and that he should do the whole church a favour and quit. But his wife, she sits him down and she very gently reminds him and tells him and reminds him of all the things that God has done and all the people God has helped through his ministry. and all that's happened since God called them there. And it's an encouragement to keep going. It's an encouragement to take joy. That is exactly what the Apostle Paul does to this fledgling church. He mentions three things in those opening remarks that he remembers before God, that he's saying, God, thank you for this in these people. And he tells them, he says, your work, your labor, your endurance. But not just any work, any labor, any endurance. This is the work, labor, and endurance that are the outworking of faith and love and hope. He encourages them with what he sees going on in their lives, with their actions, the way they live, and the way that they live, and how it displays what's really going on in their hearts. How their work shows that they have faith in Jesus, that they are trusting themselves into his hands to make them right with the God who made them. He's telling them that he sees their labor and how it shows in their love, how it shows their love for others, just as Jesus had commanded them to love. He talks about how their endurance shows they clearly hope. They're trusting Jesus for their future, that Jesus will return. In short, he is encouraging them. He is building them up in their faith. And he doesn't just mention what he's seen. You ever had that sort of person try to encourage you? Probably your mum, where she's like, you know, it's all right, Paul. You're great. You're doing fine. And you're like, you have to say that. You're my mum. And she goes, no, anyone can see it. Paul does the same. He says, verse 8, your faith in God has become known to everywhere. Therefore, we did not need to say anything about it. It's kind of funny. You say you don't need to say anything about it, but you did just say something about it. In fact, you took up space in one of the shortest books of the Bible to make sure they knew about it. On first reading, it seems so charmingly English, as though he's trying to spare their blushes. But that's not it. It's more that he's trying to make the point that, look, it is so obvious what God has been doing in your lives, that the point stands on its own. I don't need to back it up. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. They can see it. So he continues, verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of a reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And you see how those things that others have noticed are the same things that Paul has told them in verse 3. Their works of faith. You see, everyone around you has seen that you've turned to God from idols. The labors of love. Everyone around you can see that you are serving the living and true God. The endurance of hope. Everyone around you knows that you are waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who will return. Paul encourages them, not only with what he sees, but what is plain for anyone to see in them. But there's an important distinction just for a moment, because he's encouraging them, he's not praising them. He's encouraging them in their faith, in their trust in Jesus. But he's very careful not to sort of undermine or replace their faith with an inflated ego. He's not trying to just big them up, give them a high opinion of themselves. He's giving them encouragement, but he's praising God and giving thanks to God and remembering them to God. Why is it God gets the praise? Verse 4. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Those outward signs of work and labor and endurance coming from the changed hearts full of faith and love and hope, those are the hearts that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we see when the gospel is received by people. Changed hearts and changed lives. We see it in the Thessalonians. We see it in others. And we see it lived out in various ways. But in verse 7, there's a very specific description. Paul says, "You became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you." It's all to do with that imitating and modeling that he's already mentioned. See, Paul and the other apostles, they follow Jesus. They learn from Jesus. They imitate Jesus and become more like him, and their lives change. They share the good news about Jesus with the guys from Thessalonica. And they begin to imitate Paul and Silas and the others. They imitate him as he imitates Jesus, and their lives are changed. And then they model it. That's what it's saying here. They model it to the rest of the world. They're not modeling their own goodness. They're not modeling Paul's goodness. They're modeling Jesus. It rings out from them, this good news of Jesus, because as they live out this changed heart, this heart of faith and love and hope, it's a great proclamation to all those around. So Paul, he takes all this that he knows about them. He says, "Look, I see you. I see your faith. I see your hope. I see your love. I see it in your work, in your endurance, in your service. Everybody sees it in you. And you are a model. It's ringing out from you." I think that is how you encourage brothers and sisters. But you know, those brothers and sisters we mentioned earlier, the ones whom we know through Project Mori, Paul and Juliet's most recent message said this about one particular man and his family. It's only a short part of the message. It says this: "The recent events have made him and his family more bold and courageous for the Lord Jesus. Please keep praying for them." Isn't that amazing? There are new Christians in the world today who've just had a big shock, a lot of arrests, people calling for executions even, and the response is that they are emboldened. They're given courage to follow Jesus. Surely our response should be to encourage them, just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians. And something else that we shouldn't skate over, really, something that Paul and the others actively do, the very first thing mentioned in verse 2 that he does for them, he thanks God for them in prayer. That's why when Lou was leading us in prayer just a short while ago, we were giving thanks to God for our brothers and sisters there. Encouragement and thanks to God for other Christians, though, is not limited to our mission partners overseas. It's not limited to people from other countries. It's not limited to other churches. It can be as close as the person sat beside you tonight. This kind of encouragement and thanksgiving and prayer for others can permeate every part of our relationships with one another, just as much as it can flow through our relationships with other believers around the world. When I look out at you this evening, it is as plain to me as it is in our brothers and sisters abroad, and as plain as it was for Paul as he looked to the Thessalonians, what God is doing in your lives. Your faith is plain to see. Your faith is plain to see. I see it in all kinds of ways. You turn from idols to the living and true God. It might not be the same kind of stone or bronze or wooden idols in northern Greece 2,000 years ago, but there are idols in this world just the same, that are just as strong, that still captivate people in the same way. And yet I see you turn away from them. The idol of wealth is just one example. At our last gift day, you gave over £78,000. You can only do that if the idol of wealth is losing its grip on your heart. I see in front of me a church family who labour in all kinds of service. And it's plain for the world to see. Musicians, people on maintenance, ministry leaders, missions team, many other services that don't begin with the letter M. It's plain for the world. The service abounds here, and it is evident to all. I speak to a lot of friends around the country who are ministering in other churches, and when I tell them about you, they are bowled over by what you achieve together. They give thanks to God for you and all that He is doing through your lives. I see your endurance coming from the certain hope you have. I see people in this family who get given frightening diagnoses and who respond with rock-solid faith. Faith in Christ, knowing that He is Lord and trusting His good plans for you rather than your own. I thank God for all of you. I'm a relative newcomer to this church family. I've only been here just over a year. I'm not trying to denigrate other church families in saying this, but you should know just how amazing you are and just how incredible the work that God is doing through you is and just how amazing He is for doing it. I have never known in my life a church who is so united in love, love for one another, love for those outside, in loving service, in care, in zeal for the gospel of Christ. The whole world can see it. We're a church who want to be known in Leyland for proclaiming the good news of Jesus. My encouragement to you is that it's plain in your lives. Let me pray. Loving Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter to the Thessalonian church, a church facing turmoil around them, a church facing great suffering. And yet, in the midst of that, the work you had brought about in them was plain for the whole world to see. Lord, we thank you for the great encouragement. And we pray that as we look around us and we look to those next to us, beside us, in front of us, that you would make us into a people who continue to give thanks and praise for all that you are doing through us, in us, and in those around us. Lord, please continue to be at your work, to inspire work and labor and endurance, to change our hearts with your gospel and inspire faith and love and hope. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.